As everyone is getting settled, I invite you to open your Bibles, if you would, again, please, this morning to Acts 14. We find ourselves again in the book of Acts, the 14th chapter. For some time now, we have been looking at Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey that's recorded in Acts 13 and 14. So far, we have followed their ministry in Cyprus. We followed their ministry in Antioch, Pisidia. We followed their ministry in Iconium. And this morning, we follow their ministry in Lystra. If you remember, we ended last time with Paul and Barnabas fleeing Iconium after learning that the people intended to stone them there to death. You might think that having been driven out of Antioch and having their lives threatened in Iconium, that their enthusiasm for proclaiming the gospel in at least this part of the world might have dampened a bit. But it didn't. When they arrived in Lystra, they continued proclaiming the gospel. So how did that ministry go? How did it go for them in Lystra? Well, from a human perspective, it started out great, but unfortunately it didn't end so well. At first, Paul and Barnabas were considered to be Greek gods, but after some Jews from Antioch and Iconium showed up, they convinced the people of Lystra to stone Paul to death, which they did. So the question is, how in the world could that happen? Well, Acts 14, 8 through 20 shows us. So I invite you to stand and follow along as I read verses 8 through 20, Acts 14. Luke continues his narrative and says, "Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.' Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." You may be seated. When God displays his power, unbelievers often misinterpreted that power because they see it through a flawed or faulty lens. This morning, we will see what ministry in the world looks like when unbelievers attempt to understand God's word or interpret God's work through their flawed worldview. Something happened in verses 8 through 10, which really forms the backdrop for everything that unfolds in this story. I want you to first notice how God's message was miraculously confirmed. God's message was miraculously confirmed. As we come to verse 8, Paul and Barnabas are in the agora, the marketplace, preaching the gospel. Now, either there weren't enough Jews in Lystra for a synagogue, or Luke just chose to skip their synagogue ministry in order to focus on their ministry among the Gentiles. Because if you remember, the strategy, the consistent strategy of Paul and Barnabas on this missionary journey was to go into a city, make a beeline for the synagogue, and preach to the Jews there first. Well, Luke picks up the story by introducing us to a man in Lystra who's in the crowd listening to Paul preach. Look at verse 8. It says, "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked." Well, what does this tell us about this man who's in the crowd there that day in Lystra? It tells us about his disability. And Luke emphasizes that his disability was acute. His disability was acute. This was not a man with a limp. This was not a man who had a bum leg. This was a man who was completely crippled. Now notice the threefold way that Luke describes his disability. First, he tells us that he could not use his feet. Then he tells us, if that's not enough, that he was crippled from birth. And then, if that's not enough, he tells us that he had never walked. All of this indicates that his condition was very real, that it was severe, and that this was all that this man had ever known. You see, in his day, there was no Americans with Disabilities Act, and so his world would have been a very unaccommodating place if you had a disability like his. The fact that he was sitting in the market where Paul was preaching indicates that he was very likely a beggar who was forced to live off of the scraps of others. Did you realize that the entire human race lives with the reality of imperfection, and that every one of us here this morning are disabled in some way? Our disabilities are just a matter of degree. Why? Why is it that human beings are imperfect, that we have needs, that we are disabled? It's because of the fall. You see, when sin entered the world through Adam's disobedience to God, that sin brought sickness and imperfection and disease to all of us. But the good news is that while this is part of living in a fallen world, none of that will be part of the world to come. The things that we experience now, like cancer, poor eyesight, hearing loss, tooth decay, back pain, MS, diabetes, congestive heart failure, and the flu, will not be experienced in our future home in heaven. But now, they are a reality. And while those who are saddled with such conditions often want deliverance now, most of us are going to have to wait until heaven. So we meet a man who is disabled. We're not told how old he is, but we do know that he has been this way his entire life. And as we come to verse 9, we discover that he's there listening to Paul. In fact, it says he listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well. So what does this tell us? This tells us that he was listening to Paul. The imperfect tense of this word listened indicates that he may have been listening to Paul actually for several days. This wasn't the only time he listened. Well, what was he listening to? What was Paul speaking? Luke tells us early in verses 6 and 7 that when Paul and Barnabas came to Lystra, there they continued to preach the gospel. So the man was listening to the gospel. And as Paul is waxing eloquent with the gospel, he notices this man in the crowd. And as he looked at him and looked at him intently, he saw that he had faith to be made well. This tells us not only was his disability acute, it also tells us, secondly, that his faith was authentic. His faith was authentic. Paul, it says, saw that he had faith to be made well. Now, there are a couple of questions that we need to ask about this. The first is this. Well, when did this man get faith? When did he get this faith? It's important to note that this was only after listening to the gospel. You see, faith is a response to the message of the gospel. You know that. Romans 10:17 states that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So as he's listening to the gospel, what happened was that God opened his heart and he believed in the Lord. And get this, his belief in Jesus to save him caused him to also believe that Jesus could heal him. The words "be made well" mean to be rescued, to be delivered, to be healed, and to be saved. Back in chapter 11, do you remember why the angel told Cornelius to send for Peter, who was staying in Joppa? Verse 14 of chapter 11 tells us that the angel said it was because he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. That word "saved" is the exact same word translated "be made well" in Acts 14:9. So as Paul is preaching, he saw that this man not only believed that God, in God to save him, he also had the faith that God could deliver him or rescue him from his disability. The second question that we should ask is, how did Paul know this? I mean, how did he know this? Well, it could be that he noticed the joy and the expectation on his face, but I doubt it. It's more probable that the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul what only he, as God, could see going on inside the heart of this new believer. See, you can't look at somebody and tell just by looking at them that they have faith. I knew someone who believed they could look into somebody's eyes and tell if they were saved or not. That's not biblical. Paul looked at this man, and as he's preaching and studying him, the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul what only the Holy Spirit knew. And that is that this man has faith to be made well. So we see his disability, we see his faith, and as we come to verse 10, we see his healing. And notice that his healing was immediate. When Paul saw that the man had faith to be made well, verse 10 states that he said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Now, I love the picture that we're given here. Paul's in the middle of preaching. He's in the process of preaching. The Holy Spirit reveals to him that this man believed. And so right in the middle of his sermon, just like it's part of his sermon, Paul loudly told him, "Stand up." And it would be like if we're preaching in the middle of my message, I look over at my wife and I say, "Get cheese at Walmart." I mean, it really didn't fit. He's giving the gospel and he says in the middle of the gospel presentation, "Stand upright on your feet." Now, this is something that this guy had never done before. And everyone there in the market knew it. Remember, he's been crippled from birth. He's never walked. But because God instantly healed him, the man just sprang up and began walking. The word "sprang up" literally means to jump or to leap up. So one minute, he's sitting without any use of his legs, and the next minute, it's like he's been shot out of a cannon. I mean, he jumps to his feet, and he begins walking around like he's been doing it all his life. This wasn't one of those dramatic things where he kind of starts getting up out of his, you know, his little pallet there, and he kind of takes a step, and you know, if it were a movie, that's what we would see. The music would be playing in the background, and he would be slowly walking. That's not what happened. Paul said, "Stand upright on your feet," and all of a sudden, bam, he's up. He jumped up, and he's walking around. This was a miracle that everyone there who was listening to Paul preach the gospel saw. Do you realize what had to occur in that moment for all of this to happen? Think about this. New muscle cells were formed that instantly became strong muscle tissue. The nerves that were in his back and his hips and his legs and his feet immediately started firing those muscles. Bones and joints were instantly made whole and strong. Ligaments and tendons and cartilage all began to function absolutely perfectly. And this guy didn't have to learn how to jump or how to walk. The healing extended to his brain because he instantly now had complete coordination and he knew how to walk. This is a miracle, and everybody there saw it. So what was the purpose of the miracle? Well, obviously, it included benefiting this new believer, and that was a grace for him. Didn't have to happen. God doesn't have to heal. So it included benefiting him. But God's ultimate purpose for the miracle was to confirm to everyone who was there listening to Paul preach the gospel that what he was preaching was from God. You see, that's what signs and wonders in the Bible were for. They were to authenticate that the message being proclaimed was from God. So this healing was actually a supernatural sign intended to confirm the gospel message. But sometimes it's easy to misinterpret signs, right? And that's what we see happening in verses 11 through 15. Because while God's message was confirmed by the miracle, when the people saw it, secondly, God's power was wrongly interpreted. God's power was wrongly interpreted. Now, in verses 11 through 13, Luke gives us the reaction of the crowd who saw the miracle. And rather than see it as a work of God through Paul, they misinterpreted it as the work of Paul as a god. Look at verse 11. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Now I'm telling you, this seems like a pretty bizarre reaction. I mean, if Otto was preaching down at the Power and Light District, and he said to a man whom everyone knew was blind, "Open your eyes and see." And all of a sudden, that man started running around telling everyone, "I can see, I can see." I'm telling you, not one person down at the Power and Light District would think that Otto was a god. They would think something pretty cool had happened. They might even think that he possessed power to do the miraculous, but they wouldn't think he was a god. So why did these people react this way? Here's the reason. It was because of their worldview. You see, they believed that everything in the world was controlled by a vast number of gods and goddesses. They had a god for every aspect of life. They believed that if the gods were happy, then the gods would help you. And if the gods were unhappy, then the gods would punish you. That was their worldview. That was the grid through which they saw life. If it rained, it was because the gods made it rain. If the crops grew, it was because the gods grew crops. If there was a flood, it was because the gods brought the flood. So people worshiped these gods in order to try to keep them happy. It was a fear-based religious system. You see, these gods that they worshiped were not viewed as righteous or holy. These gods argued with one another. They became jealous of one another. These were gods who made mistakes. So in many respects, these gods, these Greek gods, were like men, except they possessed great power as God's. And so when the crowd saw what happened to the crippled man, their worldview told them that it came from the gods. The gods did this. And they thought Paul and Barnabas were these gods. That's why they said, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. But they didn't think that Paul and Barnabas were just any gods. They thought they were very specific gods. Verse 12 says, Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. See, of all of the gods in the Greek pantheon, Zeus was the chief god who oversaw the universe and gave all the other gods their jobs. Nobody believed that Zeus was sovereign or omnipotent, but they considered him to be a big deal among all the other gods. And they thought that Barnabas was Zeus. Why did they think that? Well, probably because he was much taller than Paul, and he wasn't as vocal as Paul. He sort of was in the background, sort of like an overseer, like Zeus would have done. And they thought that Paul was Hermes. In Greek mythology, Hermes was the messenger god for all of the other gods. And since Paul was the one who was doing the speaking, they thought, this guy must be Hermes. But there was a reason that they thought Paul and Barnabas were Zeus and Hermes and not any other gods. See, there was a legend that everyone in Lystra knew very, very well. In 14 AD, there was a Greek poet named Ovid, and he wrote that Zeus and Hermes together once visited Lystra disguised as men. These gods went around sort of incognito, and they went from house to house. They were asking for food and asking for lodging from the people, but all of the people turned them away, except for one couple, a poor peasant couple named Philemon and Bacchus. This couple took them in and fed them, and Zeus and Hermes became so enraged with the treatment that they received from the people of Lystra that they drowned everyone in a flood except for this peasant couple. They turned their cottage into a temple and they spared this couple to serve as priests. And the legend said that one day these gods, Zeus and Hermes, would return. And so here's the picture. That's their worldview. When the crippled man was healed and started jumping around and walking around, the people immediately thought, uh-oh, they're back. And so out of fear of their wrath, they began to celebrate Paul and Barnabas as gods. Look at verse 13. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. I mean, so now you've got Zeus, who's worshipped there, and the priest, it's plural, by the way, so priests start bringing oxen there, and they're draped in garlands, and they're all ready for the sacrifice because they want to sacrifice to the gods. They want to avert their wrath. And at this point, the missionaries really don't have a clue about what's going on. Because verse 11 says everyone was saying this in the Lyconian language. So this was the dialect that they didn't understand. They spoke Greek. They spoke Latin. They didn't speak Lyconian. And so they thought everyone was just getting really excited because the man had been healed, until they saw the priest bringing the oxen. And someone probably told them in Greek what was going on, what's happening. Now think about what's happened at this point to Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. The previous cities, they've been run out of town. In fact, we saw last time that in Iconium, the whole city was divided and the people wanted to stone them. But here, everyone thinks they're gods. You know, some people might be tempted in this situation to capitalize on this celebrity status and use it as a platform for ministry. I mean, that's what we do to new Christians today, celebrity Christians. We automatically tap into them, whether they're a sports figure or some actor who gets saved. We want to throw them into the spotlight and capitalize on that celebrity status. We think people worship them, and maybe when they give the gospel, we can use that to have other people come to Christ. In fact, there are churches who constantly rotate celebrities through in order to draw people. But that's not what Paul and Barnabas did. That's not how they saw it. When they learned what was happening, they were horrified. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, "But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowds, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing those things? We also are men of like nature, like you.'" They're beside themselves. These people were giving them glory for something God had done, and they weren't about to rob God of his glory. They were well acquainted with what Isaiah said, Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." So Paul and Barnabas just rush out into the crowd in order to put a stop to all the foolishness. They said, "What are you people doing? Stop it! Stop it! Stop it!" I mean, they're beside themselves. They've torn their garments. I mean, they're making a spectacle of themselves. They said, "We are ordinary men. We're plain guys just like you. We're no different than you. Stop." Listen, all glory and honor and praise belongs to God alone. And Paul and Barnabas knew it. So they rejected the people's worship and they corrected their misunderstanding of who they were. "We're just men, ordinary men." But they didn't stop with that. They also boldly declared the truth of who God was. Because in verses 15 through 18, not only was God's message miraculously confirmed and his power wrongly interpreted, but thirdly, God's truth was boldly declared. Now at the end of verse 15, they called on the people to turn from their false gods and turn to the one true living God. They said, "We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." In other words, they confronted their false belief system, calling it vain. Now, the word vain means useless, means empty, worthless. That is which is without substance. They didn't pull any punches here when they were confronting these unbelievers about their belief system. Paul called them out and in essence said, "Listen, folks, everything that you are basing your lives on is worthless and without substance. Your belief system is false, it's empty, it offers you nothing. And the fact that you think that we are gods illustrates just how far off your belief system actually is. That's why we've been bringing you," Paul said, "the good news of the gospel. The gospel calls you to repent from all of that." Now, people today still look to what's empty and worthless and useless and vain in order to bring them fulfillment in life. You see, idolatry isn't limited to the worship of marble statues and myths. An idol is anything to which a person looks in order to find some peace or some relief, or satisfaction, or happiness. You see, folks, anything other than Jesus Christ that we might desire, or crave, or look to, or to seek after in order to give us satisfaction becomes an idol. Even good things like financial security, or friends, or success, or family, or sports, or beauty, or health, or recreation can become an idol when we build our lives around them. You see, what idols do is they capture our hearts. Idols demand our daily devotion. They control our daily decisions. That's why all sin fundamentally is idolatrous. Are your passions and desires surrendered exclusively to God? If not, like Paul said, you need to turn from those vain things today. But Paul didn't just call them to turn from their many false gods. He also called them to turn to the one true God. Notice that Paul first called them to turn to the one true God who is living. Turn to the one true God who is living. In contrast to their dead and worthless gods, Paul called them to turn to the God who is living. In other words, Paul is saying that there's only one true God who's the source of all life because he is living. This sets God apart from everything else. There's none like God because there is no other God but him. Deuteronomy 4:35 declares, "The Lord is God, but there is no other beside him." You see, God is not a force. God is not a cosmic power. God is an eternal being who is living. Nothing gave God life because God and only God has life in himself. He is eternal without a beginning. Jeremiah 10:10 says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King." But Paul not only called them to turn to the one true God who is living, secondly, he calls them to turn to the one true God who is creator. You see, Paul states that the living God is the source of all life because he made life. He's creator. At the end of verse 15, he states that it is this living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And Paul here doesn't go into how God created. Genesis 1 does that for us. He simply here declares that God created. He's stressing God's power as the God who by himself brought all things into existence. So Paul is setting God further apart from the Greek gods because the Greek gods were believed to only control certain aspects of creation. But Paul says that God made all things as the source of creation, therefore, as creation's maker, he is over all creation. But Paul doesn't stop there. Notice thirdly, he calls them to turn to the one true God who is sovereign. In verses 16 and 17, Paul anticipates an objection that would have naturally been raised from his pagan audience. You see, they, like their ancestors, had served these false gods all their lives without being judged. I mean, at this point, God hasn't intervened. He's not judged them. So why should they turn to this God now? The reason, Paul argues, is because all men are accountable, and he shows them why. First, he indicates that God reserves his judgment until later. God reserves his judgment until later. Look at verse 16. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. See, the reason all sinners are not immediately judged by God is because in his forbearance, God has allowed people to walk as they please. But the absence of God's judgment now for sin points to God's forbearance. One of the objections from those who reject God is this, and you've heard it, that if God is good, then why does he allow evil in the world? I mean, why is there suffering? Why is there evil? Why is there sickness? And the answer to this, at least in part, is that God allows people to walk in their own ways. In other words, God doesn't just immediately intervene and judge those who sin. He allows men to do what they want. This is why there's evil. God allows people the freedom to go their own way, but all men are responsible for how they walk because they are still personally accountable to God. And Paul stresses man's accountability to God by stating that God has given a reliable witness. So God not only reserves his judgment until later, but secondly, Paul argues that God reveals his power in creation. Look at verse 17. "Yet he did not leave himself without witness, For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now you remember, as Paul preached to Jews, Paul was able to take them back to God's revelation, and he often went through like exposition of biblical passages from the Old Testament because they were already familiar with it. They had a background in the Scriptures, but these Gentile pagans had no such biblical foundation. So Paul takes them to the only revelation that they had, and that's God's revelation in nature. Did you realize that creation itself serves as God's witness? Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." The heavens shout that God is, and that God is powerful. So even though God allows people to go their own way, they are without excuse because God has given them a reliable witness. Paul says here that he gave you rain and fruitful seasons of harvest, which enable you to enjoy life and live. However, just like their ancestors before them, these people rejected God's witness and they suppressed the truth of that witness. They were like those that Paul identified in Romans chapter 1. Paul wrote in verses 18 through 23, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," get this, "who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What truth? "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." How did God show it to them? "For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Paul goes on further and says, "For although they knew God," in other words, they knew about God. Why? Creation revealed it. "Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." Here's what they did. "They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." That's basically what Paul is saying in his sermon to the crowds in Lystra. You're without excuse. What are you doing? This vain system that you are trusting in for fulfillment in life is futile. You need to turn to the one true God, the true God who's the source of all things that you are accountable to. So how did they respond to that? Well, look at verse 18. Luke says, "Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." You see, even after hearing the truth about God, most people there still thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods and they wanted a sacrifice to them. I mean, the truth just went right over their heads. Why? Because they were holding on to the world system. But as we come to verse 19, something happened that changed everything. The crowd goes from attempting to worship the missionaries to attempting to murder them. Notice fourthly how God's servant was viciously attacked. God's servant was viciously attacked. Now verse 19 records the stoning of Paul. The question is, what happened that changed the people from viewing Paul as a God worthy of worship to a man worthy of death? What happened? And the answer is in verse 19. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium." You see, the Jews who had rejected the gospel in Antioch and Iconium weren't satisfied with merely driving Paul and Barnabas from their respective cities. In fact, Lystra is 100 miles away from Antioch, Pisidia. They came a long way pursuing Paul. In fact, the Jews from Iconium had actually attempted to stone Paul and Barnabas there. So they had some unfinished business. When Paul and Barnabas learned about their plan, if you remember from last time, they fled the city all the way to Lystra, and the Jews tracked them there. And when these Jews got to Lystra, they went to work on the people in order to convince them that Paul and Barnabas were a threat to their standing with Rome. Remember, we saw last time, these Jews couldn't make it a religious issue, so they always sought to make it a political issue. You've got to reject these guys. These guys are going to get you in trouble. Rome is going to come in. They're going to destroy life as you know it. And what these Jews said apparently worked very well, because right in the middle of verse 19 it says, "And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." Now what's interesting is here is they stoned Paul. Why not Barnabas? Why just Paul? Do you remember who the people of Lystra thought Barnabas was? Who'd they think he was? Zeus, right? Zeus, the big gun among the gods, right? Well, perhaps they thought, well, these guys may not be gods like they said, but if by chance they are, Hermes is only a messenger of the gods, so let's kill him and then play it safe and leave Zeus alone. See, they're still thinking through their worldview. That's what's guiding their decision. So they stoned Paul right there in the marketplace, right there in the agora. Now, if you know anything about stoning, you know that stonings only ended when the victim died. Think about what would have happened. The people, and it's not five or six people, it's the crowd. It's everybody. They picked up stones, some are small stones, baseball size, some are big stones, and they're now cornering Paul. He knows what's going to happen. In a stoning, bones are broken, ribs are crushed, cracked, skin is torn, lacerated, internal bleeding. Paul knew what he was facing. And all of a sudden, the stones started being hurled right at him. Until one stone cracked his skull and he was out cold. And what the people did was so effective that they actually thought that Paul was dead. Because Luke tells us that they drug his limp body outside the city, supposing that he was dead. Which tells us that Paul actually didn't die. They just thought he was dead. But the story doesn't end there, because as we see in verse 20, God's mission was supernaturally resumed. I'm glad it ends this way. Look at verse 20. "But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." This is pretty miraculous. Do you remember when Paul and Barnabas arrived in Lystra? There were only two believers. They were the only two believers. Now, with Paul left for dead outside the city, that leaves just Barnabas. And yet Luke tells us here that disciples, plural, gathered about him. Well, where did these disciples come from? Well, we don't know how many there were, but we know there were at least five, and they came from the preaching of the gospel. Paul had been preaching there, as we arrive in verse 8, perhaps for many days. We know there was Barnabas and their healed man. So there's two. But we also know that there was a man named Timothy and his mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois. Acts 16 tells us that they are from Lystra. And there probably were many other unbelievers who had responded to the gospel. So here they are. They're gathered around Paul. They think he's dead. They're just sort of looking there. Distraught, perhaps. Wondering what's going to happen to us. And then all of a sudden, Luke says Paul just gets up. How in the world did that happen? I mean, he doesn't just sort of, you know, twitch his wrist and open his eye. No, he just gets up. He gets up. That's remarkable because of the extent of his injuries. And this wasn't a pretend stoning. It was a real stoning. Paul had internal bleeding. He probably had broken bones. Perhaps he had some teeth knocked out. His head was cracked. And he just gets up. But what he did next is equally remarkable. Luke says he goes back into Lystra, and then the next day he and Barnabas walk 60 miles to Derbe in order to preach the gospel. What's God doing? God is ensuring that his mission continues. See, Paul may have been knocked down, but he wasn't knocked out. They could throw him out of Antioch, they could chase him out of Iconium, and even stone him in Lystra, but they couldn't stop him from preaching the gospel. That's encouraging to me. It's encouraging. Let me close with just three quick implications. Number one, implication for us is that serving Christ means being willing to suffer for Christ. Serving Christ means being willing to suffer for Christ. Every place Paul and Barnabas went, there was opposition. There was conflict. And yet they never shrunk back from what God called them to do. And many of us, if people make fun of us, that's enough to shut us down. If somebody laughs at us, it's enough to shut us down. If you're going to serve Christ, then you need to be willing to suffer for Christ. Before he was martyred in Ecuador, Jim Elliot wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Second implication, the gospel confronts false worldviews with the truth. The gospel confronts false worldviews with the truth. Our mission isn't to try to adjust the gospel to make it fit into people's false belief systems. We are to declare the gospel and confront those false belief systems with the truth. That's what Paul did. And we're going to see it again as he ministers in Acts 17 to some Gentile unbelievers. He confronts their false belief system. You know, we live in a day where toleration is expected from everyone. That we have to tolerate where other people are coming from. And by tolerate, it doesn't mean tolerate in the classic sense of the definition of that word. Tolerate means embrace and celebrate. We don't embrace and celebrate that which is antithetical to God. We declare the truth because that's what the Spirit of God uses to change people's hearts. Third implication, turning to God through the gospel means turning away from everything else. Turning to God through the gospel means turning away from everything else. The fact is, everyone worships something. Everyone worships something. And salvation requires turning away from what is empty and vain, what has no hope, to the one true living God through the gospel. Some of you have heard this morning the very thing that God is calling you to, and that is to turn from what you're trusting in, what you're looking to make you happy, what you're looking to provide you fulfillment. And if you're honest with yourself, as big a deal as those things are in your life, you know they've never done it for you. They're leaving you empty and miserable. Because they can't provide you life, but God can. God can. Will you turn to Him today? Will you trust in Him to save you? He will. Father, thank you for this story. I mean, there's a lot of stuff in here, and there's a lot of truths that this communicates. But I'm thankful for the gospel and how the gospel confronted me with the error of my sin, showed me that everything that I was living for was worthless and was wringing me out and leaving me used up. I'm so thankful for the life I found in Jesus Christ and for your work of grace in calling me to yourself. I pray for those that are lost in this room today, that you would open their eyes to the reality of the truth of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he provided through his death, his burial and resurrection. Help us, Lord, that we would be bold with the truth, that we wouldn't cower in this day that is demanding that we tolerate and celebrate what is false, that we hold the gospel high, that we lift you up, that you might draw all men to yourself. We pray this in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.